Holy Communion. So as last night we talked about the Holy Eucharist as that great sacrament that nourishes us spiritually, that gives us that that ability to be united to Christ more fully. We know that the Eucharist, okay, aside next to baptism and our salvation, the Eucharist is the greatest gift that Jesus has given to us. It's because it's the very gift of Himself, of His body, blood, soul, and divinity. And how privileged we are to have this glorious sacrament that Christ has given to us to nourish us spiritually and to be able to truly encounter Him as He is truly present in all of the tabernacles of the world and every Catholic church, truly present to us so that we may have that encounter with Him and thus deepen our relationship with Him. So it is important that we do get back to that greater devotion and to deepen our belief in Jesus and in the Holy Eucharist and to have that reliance upon the graces that He desires to pour forth upon us. This evening, our talk is entitled "The Advent of Christ's Mercy in the Sacrament of Confession." The Advent of Christ's Mercy in the Sacrament of Confession. Remember, last time we talked about Advent is certainly a season of the church. It comes from two Latin words, adveni, which means to come. But oftentimes you can just reduce that term to just the Advent season, the liturgical season that comes just before Christmas, when in reality, this season is helping to remind us of Christ's desire to make His Advent to us each and every day, each and every week. To make that Advent to us, certainly in the gift of the Holy Eucharist, most profoundly does He make His Advent to us, His coming to us. But also, as I'm going to talk about this evening, His Advent in the sacrament of His mercy, the sacrament of confession, or sometimes it is called the sacrament of reconciliation or of penance, the sacrament in which God forgives us of our sins, gives us His grace, sometimes restoring us completely to His grace if we unfortunately have fallen into mortal sin, but sending us forth in order to being replenished and refreshed in order to go forth and to be those disciples that Jesus calls us to be. So that's going to be our focus this evening. So what I would like to do with this is to first, I'm a history guy. Before I entered seminary, I was majoring in history education at Missouri State University in the year that I spent there. And so I enjoy history. I enjoy reading history. I would like to think myself, or I should say I aspire myself to be a history buff. I don't think I'm a history buff, but I aspire to be a history buff because I just love history, especially when it comes to Catholicism. I believe it was St. John Cardinal Henry Newman who once said, to steep oneself in history is to cease to become Protestant, is what he said. Because he was a Protestant. He was an Anglican. He was very very deep in his Anglicanism, was a very devout follower of Anglicanism. But then John Henry Newman started reading history, especially as it pertained to Catholicism. He started reading history and the history of Catholicism. He started reading the Church Fathers. And as he read the Church Fathers, as he read history, especially as it pertained to Catholicism and to Protestantism, he became convinced that Catholicism is the Catholic Church is the true church founded by Jesus Christ. He was convinced of that. In fact, he said that he knew that he would be damned for eternity if he did not convert to Catholicism, because he knew that he would be rejecting the true church founded by Jesus Christ. That's how profound the reading of history and of the Church Fathers became for him. In reading and just steeping himself in history. That's why he said anyone who steeps himself in history ceases to become Protestant, because he realized that the Catholic Church is the true church founded by Christ. What those early Christians believed, what they believed about Jesus Christ and the church, is the same things that we as Catholics believe in this day and age. And that's something that John Henry Newman and so many others who have converted to Catholicism over the centuries have come to realize as well. So I want to start with kind of a historical development of the sacrament of confession, beginning, of course, with the sacred scriptures. Anytime we talk about the sacraments, we always have to look to the sacred scriptures because that is where we find the institution of these sacraments, because we believe that the sacraments have been instituted by Christ Himself. And the sacred scriptures point this out and reveal this to us, certainly. And we also, of course, see these sacraments passed on to us through the tradition of the church. We see the church fathers write about it. We see these early scripture scholars and theologians write about the sacraments. And that includes the sacrament of confession, which we'll talk about tonight. So when did Jesus institute the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of penance? Well, the church has always pointed to this passage that we find in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. John 20, verses 21 through 23. This is the explicit institution of the sacrament of confession. This occurs after Jesus rises from the dead and appears to his apostles, to the 11 who are left, because Judas at this point had hung himself. He appears to his apostles after the resurrection, while the doors were locked. So he passes through in a miraculous manner and appears to them in the upper room. And this is what John relates to us. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Shalom is what Jesus says in the Hebrew. Shalom, peace be with you. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And so what is our Lord doing? He is giving them the power to forgive sins. Just as he gave the apostles and really anyone who baptizes, just as he gave them the power to baptize, to free souls from original sin, so too does he give his ministers of the church, his priests, the power to forgive sins. The apostles were his first priests. He bestows that authority and that power to them to forgive sins. And he singles them out in particular because they are his first priests. He didn't say this to just some random crowd or just the crowd of his disciples, his followers, all of these men and women who were following him. He gave this power to his apostles in particular because they were the same ones who were with him at the Last Supper, whom he instituted as his priests. And that's an important point to make, an important point to remember when it comes to the significance of Jesus establishing the sacrament of confession. We also see throughout the New Testament, just to give a couple of examples, evidence that Jesus established this ministry of forgiveness, of reconciliation with his church. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, we hear St. Paul, who says, and this is just a portion of what he says in these verses, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So Paul, as one of the first bishops of the church, is speaking about the ministry that he had been given to forgive sins, to bestow that forgiveness upon souls. In James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, we hear this, which is also evidence of the establishment, the institution of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. James tells us, "Is there any who are sick among you? Let him call for the elders," or the priests, "of the church," as it is translated, "and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So what St. James is saying here is that the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, within that context, he is conveying that he himself has been given that power to forgive sins. So the church has been given that power by Christ to forgive sins, in particular through the ministers of his church. And so again, we see this evidenced on several occasions throughout the New Testament, and these are just a couple of occasions in which we see that evidence. Let's take a look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In paragraph 1447 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Catechism speaks about the sacrament of confession as being a sacramental power that is properly God's, but the priest is the instrument. The priest is the instrument of God's forgiveness, of that bestowing of absolution and forgiving souls of their sins. The priest is the instrument. Why? Because he is the representative, stands in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as the priest stands at the altar in the person of Jesus Christ, to make present Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, so in the confessional, the priest stands in the person of Jesus Christ, given the power to forgive sins. So Christ, of course, does not say how to exercise that particular power that is given to the priest. He doesn't, you know, write a ritual for us and give it to us. It was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we certainly came to the ritualistic nature that we see in the sacrament of confession. In paragraph 1448, the Catechism speaks about the nature, kind of the essential nature and the essential principles in regards to the sacrament of confession. Whenever we talk about the sacraments, we always talk about the matter and the form. The matter and the form. The matter is kind of what the basics of what we need in regards to the sacrament to take place. For example, the matter of the Eucharist is bread and wine. And alongside matter, we have to have what's called the form, what gives it the thrust, its power, in order for that sacrament to be effected. So the form is what affects the sacrament. The matter is the basics of what you need. The form affects the sacrament, makes it happen. So in the Eucharist, the matter is the bread and the wine. The form is the words of institution that the priest says with the intention to change that bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we have to have matter and form. Well, what's the matter and the form of the sacrament of confession? The matter is contrition, sorrow for sins. And as a way of being sorrowful for those sins, we confess them. We say them out loud to the priest, who is Jesus's representative. So that's the matter of confession, the contrition, the expression of sorrow, within which, of course, is the confession of sins themselves. So what is the form? The absolution of the priest. And the priest says the prayer of absolution. God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and has sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, that absolution didn't count for anybody in this room, okay? All right, I was just saying the words of absolution, okay? But that's the form. That's the form that is given to us by Holy Mother Church, who holds the keys of the kingdom and has that authority and that power to be able to give us the particular form of the sacrament, that absolution that the priest gives. So within the context of the sacrament of confession, there are three acts of the penitent. That's anyone who is going to the sacrament of confession, the penitent. There are three acts that the penitent makes in order for the sacrament to take effect, in order for it to be valid. We as priests, we are supposed to do our part, certainly, in giving that absolution and forgiving one of their sins. But the penitent, in order for the sacrament to take effect, in order for it to be valid, you also have to do some things, okay, to fulfill some things, in order for it to be valid. And certainly, you know, we as priests, we help people along with this, you know, if it needs to be done. But the three acts of the penitent, of one who goes to confession, in order for the sacrament to take effect, is one, contrition. That you're sorrowful for your sins. And sometimes, you know, people may come into the confessional and say, well, Father, I did this. I'm not really all that sorry. I want to be sorry. I want to be sorry for that sin that I committed, but I'm just not feeling that contrition. And ordinarily, and usually what I will tell a penitent in that situation, this is something I was taught in seminary, would say, well, continue to ask God for that grace to truly experience that contrition. But it is good that you desire to have that contrition. That at least shows that there is contrition there, even if that desire is there to want to truly be sorry. So contrition, being sorry for sin. Secondly, is to make your confession and to be honest in your confession, to not withhold sins from your confession, especially if they are mortal, serious sins. In fact, if you knowingly withhold a mortal sin from your confession, it becomes an invalid confession. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But lastly, the third act of the penitent is satisfaction. That is, doing the penance that the priest gives to you, whatever that may be. Maybe it's saying a series of prayers like five Hail Marys. Maybe it's doing an act of kindness for someone. Maybe it's meditating on the scriptures for 10 or 15 minutes. Whatever the penance is, we fulfill that to make satisfaction for our sins, to show that we're sorry for our sins, right? So, you know, those of you who have kids or grandkids, whenever they do something wrong and they say they're sorry for it, sometimes don't we want them to show that they're sorry for it, right? We want them to do that. We want them to do something, even if it's you know, unprovoked. You know, maybe they'll write a note that says "I'm sorry," and that's okay. They're really sorry. So we want to show that satisfaction for our sorrow or for our sin, to show that we are truly sorrowful. And so that's why it's important that we do fulfill the penance the priest gives to us as a way of showing our sorrow for our sins. Okay, so again, let's continue to look here, especially at the early church, kind of the history of the sacrament of confession, because this is something that that our Protestant brothers and sisters, the different arguments that they will approach us with when it comes to the sacrament of penance, that it was invented at a later time, maybe during the Middle Ages, or maybe at a church council, or that Christ never really instituted the sacrament of having to go to a priest in order to be forgiven of their sins. What's the common argument that our Protestant brothers and sisters make? I don't have to go to a person. I don't have to go to a priest to be forgiven of my sins. God will forgive me directly, right? That's what a lot of the times we hear in the arguments that are given to us in regards to the sacrament of confession. But one of the quick ways to, in order to, I think, counter that argument that our Protestant brothers and sisters will say to us, you know, of well, I don't have to confess my sins to a person in order to be forgiven. A lot of the times I like to counter with the question, well, are you baptized? And usually the person will say, oh, yeah, I was baptized, you know, whenever I was 12 years old or whatever, yada, yada. You know, I was baptized. And I said, so who baptized you, God or a person? Did God come down from heaven and baptize you? Well, no, someone else did. Oh, so then we're not crazy for thinking that God can work his grace, work through the power of his forgiveness through a person. And a lot of the times that quiets them. But, you know, that's often the argument that we get, well, I don't need to go to a person to be forgiven of our sins. And a lot of the times, they will tell us, well, it's nowhere in Scripture, it's nowhere present in the early church, which is absolutely false. It's not true. Again, one who steeps himself in history ceases to become Protestant. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple of examples to show us that the sacrament of confession was present in the early church. It was something that was practiced in the early church and, of course, was continuously carried on throughout the history of the church. Some of the earliest evidence that we have of the sacrament of confession, aside from the sacred scriptures, comes to us from the early part of the second century with St. Polycarp. St. Polycarp, it is believed, would have known St. John the Apostle in his old age. So it's believed that Polycarp was a disciple of St. John the Apostle. So he would have gotten the stuff directly from Jesus, or from John himself, who got it directly from Jesus. Okay? So in some of the writings that were still preserved with from St. Polycarp, it's indicated to us that from the beginning, penance is a public act, not the confession of sins, but an act of penance, one showing sorrow for their sins, that did have a public nature to it. It did have a public nature to it. So some of these people that constantly say, well, we need to get back to the practices of the early church. We need to get back to the practices of the early church. Forget what what has developed in the church over the last 15 to 1700 years, and we just need to get back to what the early church did. And whenever someone says that, I'll say, okay, so you want to get back to doing public penances in front of people, where like, you know, you beat yourself, or, you know, you kneel for long periods of time in order to show your sorrow for your sin. So you want to get back to public acts of penance is what you're telling me. And let's say, no, that's not what I meant, Father. I said, okay, fine. Then let's not use that argument that we need to just go back to whatever the early church was doing and forget about all of the developments that have occurred over the last 1800 years. So the penance was a public act. St. Polycarp explicitly indicates this in some of his writings. And St. Polycarp also says, of course, that the priest must be merciful to the penitent, not browbeating them, not criticizing them, but truly being merciful to them. In the early church, there was never this idea that people could pray privately to God and be sorry for their sins. It always has to have been having recourse to the church. This is unanimous in the early church writings, what we have in the writings of the early church. There was never this idea of privately praying to God, asking for forgiveness for sins. They always had to have recourse to the church, always. They always had to have recourse to the church in order to obtain that forgiveness of their sins. Pope St. Leo the Great, who was pope during the middle part of the 5th century, he speaks of the importance of the priestly prayer, that is, the prayer of absolution over the penitent. And he says that sins are not forgiven unless the priestly prayer of forgiveness is said. That sins are not forgiven unless the priestly prayer of forgiveness is said. Pope Leo the Great says this explicitly, that unless that priestly prayer is said, sins are not forgiven. What is he talking about? The prayer of absolution. Do we know exactly what that looked like? Not exactly, but we know that it was some priestly prayer of forgiveness that was said over the penitent in order for them to be forgiven of their sins. Back in St. Leo's time, penance was done after reconciliation was celebrated with the priest. The penitent accepted the penance and does it later. Now, sometimes there are people who will say that confession of sins during this time was something that was public. Well, that's because it was often confused with this idea of penance being public, the act of penance being carried out in public. It was often confused with this idea that sins were confessed in public. Now, sometimes perhaps did that happen? Sure. But the actual sacrament being celebrated, the sacrament of forgiveness in which the individual would encounter the priest, that was done privately. That was always done privately. Confession of sins is not public. It never was public in the early church, as some people claim it to be. The process may be, again, of that of penance and so forth, but the confession was never public. In fact, St. Leo recognized this as an abuse of the sacrament, because apparently this was kind of happening in some places, and Leo heard about it, and he writes against it. He writes against it. He saw it as an abuse. That sins were being confessed publicly. He said, no. That is something that is celebrated between the priest and the penitent, the one who is sorrowful for their sins. In the 7th century in Ireland, England, and in Scotland, we see that sins were confessed individually to the abbot of the monastery. Sins were confessed individually. So again, further evidence that the confession was an individual practice. The prayers show up and are more common as to what we hear in regards to absolution. We see this more formally come about in the 12th century in Germany, where we actually begin to see the words written in the liturgical books of the priest saying, "I absolve you from your sins." But again, this was something that was built upon, that had been passed on even from the early church. The current form that we have with the sacrament of penance, where a penance goes into the confessional, there's a formality to it with the sign of the cross. The penitent confesses their sins. They say some sort of a contrition, an act of contrition of sorts, and the priest forgives them of their sins. That formalization comes to us primarily from the 16th century, from the Council of Trent. A priest is in the church, in the confessional, there's a formula for the rite. This comes to us in the 16th century. Now, the question often whenever we're talking about confession, and I'm sorry that, you know, I know some of this is maybe kind of dry and it's history and everything, whoop-de-doo and whatnot, you know. I'm glad that most of you are still awake. That's great. That makes me feel a little bit better about myself that I'm not just blowing hot air up here. But as we go through, you know, this history and whatnot of confession, and as we're talking about the sacrament, one of the questions that often comes up is that of general absolution. That of general absolution. That is a priest giving general absolution, saying the prayer of absolution over a group of people and forgiving the sins of a group of people. That is something that is present and can be done in the liturgical books, and the church speaks about this in various places. But giving general absolution, the requirements for it are very, very narrow. Very narrow. I've heard some of these horror stories of, I call them horror stories because I think it's just a little crazy, of different places, of different parishes where maybe people had come for a penance service of some sort, or they were coming for confession, and there was just a lot of people who were there. Coming for this, in one of the, you know, some of these big cities in America, and the priest, whoever he was, decided he was just going to give general absolution to the people because he thought it was just going to take a long time. That's not one of the requirements for general absolution. It just isn't. It's just not. The requirements are very narrow. So just to give some of these requirements, if you will, in regards to general absolution. General absolution can be given if there is some grave danger. For example, if you're on an airplane and it's going down. And I've heard actually these stories, this has happened, where the plane was having trouble and it was starting to make a descent that was going to kill people. And so there happened to be a priest on board, and he got on the PA system and he said, "All right, all of you who are Catholics, be sorry for your sins. I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So in those cases, general absolution can be given. Yes, it can be given. So if there's some grave danger or some other type of danger, such as a spiritual danger, that is a long time without being resolved and absolved and being able to receive Holy Communion, cut off from that grace. For example, in these countries, some of these third world countries, or these countries that are just far off the map, that don't often see a priest. And it can be given in those situations. But again, this is something that should be rare. Coupled with this, another reason for general absolution to be given is because of a lack of priests, as in missionary territories. Not just because a penance service is going to take maybe a few hours to hear everybody's individual confessions with the few priests that you have, okay? Because ordinarily, people would be able to go to regular confession times, right, in order to be forgiven of their sins. But in missionary territory where priests are, you know, going from place to place, if there is a large amount of people and he cannot hear confessions in an effective amount of time, then yes, general absolution can be given. But again, this is something that is rare. And actually, with these general absolutions, the bishop must give a special permission, a dispensation for this to happen. So there's a couple of occasions in history in which general absolution has reasonably been given. For example, back in World War II. In World War II, it was granted by Rome for general absolution to be given to large groups of soldiers prior to like an air raid. General absolution could be given to those soldiers, and later on it was actually granted to civilians as well, but that was during wartime. And again, the inability for a priest to hear confessions in a reasonable amount of time. Also, later on in Papua New Guinea, permission was granted because there was such a lack of priests, and there were so many people who would go without Holy Communion for an extended period of time. So those are a couple of historical occasions in which general absolution has been given. But I just wanted to mention it because it is oftentimes a question that does come up when we do speak about the sacrament of confession. So now let's get into the meat of this, into the meat of the sacrament of confession. So just as I asked last night the question of why the Eucharist, why did Jesus give us the Eucharist? So too, we can ask the same question about confession. Why did Jesus give us the sacrament of confession instead of just praying to God privately for forgiveness of sins? Well, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which was produced in the 16th century in response to the Protestant Reformation, it's also known as the Roman Catechism, it teaches us the answer why. Why did Christ give us the sacrament of confession? This is what it says. In addition to forgiving sins, one reason Christ instituted this great sacrament, again, so it establishes, first and foremost, confession forgives sins, first and foremost. But in addition to that, one reason Christ instituted this great sacrament must have been his intention to remove all uncertainty as to the remission of sin promised by God. To remove all uncertainty as to the remission of sin promised by God. Everyone has good reason to distrust the accuracy of his judgment regarding his own actions. And so there could be some real anxiety as to the genuineness and adequacy of his interior penance. To remove this anxiety, this is, I think, just beautiful. To remove this anxiety, our Lord instituted the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of confession, in which, through the absolution of the priest, we are assured that our sins are forgiven. In other words, what the Catechism of the Council of Trent is telling us is that to remove that anxiety, to remove that guilt, to remove that burden of sin from our minds and hearts, our Lord instituted the sacrament of confession. Because he knows human nature. He knows how weak and feeble we are. And he wants to give us that assurance that we have been forgiven of our sins. For just as he had the good reason and power to leave himself body and blood in the Holy Eucharist so that we might have spiritual communion through the physical reception of the Holy Eucharist, so too he had good reason to give his priests the power to forgive sins. In order to receive the mercy of God, we must, of course, recognize that we are sinners. We are in need of God's mercy. Unfortunately, many in our world have lost this sense of sin. Now, let me backtrack just a little bit before I get into that. So again, just as Christ had good reason to institute himself body and blood, soul and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, so too he had that reason to give his priests the power to forgive sins. We even see foreshadowings of this in the Old Testament, do we not? We see this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just riddled with this idea of the people having recourse to an individual to ask forgiveness of their sins from God. One of the greatest examples is something that's called the scapegoat. You've all heard the term scapegoat, right? We all know what a scapegoat is. Well, the term scapegoat has its roots in the Jewish tradition in this practice that would occur that involved the forgiveness of sins. So the priest in the Old Testament, the priest would hear the sins of people that the people had committed. They would say them out loud. And the priest would take a goat or a sheep. He would take that goat or that sheep and he would lay his hands on it and say a prayer asking for God's forgiveness of the sins of the people. And then what would he do? He would send the goat out into the wilderness as if to carry the sins off into the wilderness. It was a scapegoat, right? It was a scapegoat. Okay? The goat was you know how you put off the blame on someone else, right? That's that person's a scapegoat. That's what they would do. They would place their sins, as it were, upon this goat or this sheep and send them out. Now, there's a profound connection, of course, to Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb, right? The true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But again, the Jews understood this idea of having an intermediary, of someone who was standing in the place of God to plead on our behalf to forgive one's sins. The Jews had this understanding of that. Okay, so it's not something that would have been foreign to the practice of the early church, okay, because they had the idea from Judaism. Okay, but again, in order for us to receive that mercy of God, that forgiveness in the sacrament of confession, we must realize and recognize that we are sinners. But in our day and age, there have been so many who have lost this sense of sin. We've lost this sense of sin, this sense of evil, this sense of the severity of turning our back on God, or even that certain sins are sins, or that, X, Y, or Z, that's not so bad. It may be a sin, but it's not really that bad of a sin. And so it's okay for us to commit. We've become desensitized to sin on so many ways in our society. Just look at our culture. Our culture has no sense of sin unless you offend someone. That's the grave mortal sin of our day and age. We can't offend anybody. We don't want to offend anyone. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, making sure that we don't offend anyone, that has its place, certainly. But in our day and age, anything can offend anyone. You know, I could tell you that the sky is blue, and someone who thinks the sky is green can be offended by that. You know, it's just ridiculous. It is absolutely asinine and ridiculous, just the level that we have gotten to of people being offended by anything, by pancake syrup bottles, by cartoons, by Pepe Le Pew. I mean, it is insane. The people are offended by these things, and yet they could care less about what offends God. It is absolutely insane. And I really think it is a mockery of God. It's an indirect mockery of God of how much people are offended by things, being offended by cartoons of old things. Oh, please, get a backbone and get over it. My goodness, like honestly, all this stuff gets my goat. No pun intended. But honestly, good grief. It's like, be attentive to the things that actually offend, that offend God. You know, and over the last couple of centuries, especially the last 100 to 150 years or so, there's been all of these apparitions of Our Lady to different visionaries. You know, most popularly like Lourdes and Fatima, La Salette, and some other visions of Our Lady. And what is her consistent message that she's given, especially what we heard at Fatima? What's her consistent message to the world? Her consistent message was, stop offending each other. You just need to stop offending. Stop saying mean things. Okay, she didn't say that. Maybe she could have said that, but she didn't say that. What was her consistent message? Stop offending my son. Stop offending God. Stop offending him through your sin. She said, you need to stop it. Stop offending Almighty God. Stop offending my son. And get back to following the commandments. Get back to doing acts of penance. Get back to going to the sacraments. Pray the rosary. Do all of these things. But stop offending God. Because God wants you to be saints. He wants us to be in heaven with him forever. Because he is so good, he is so loving. We need to stop offending him and rejecting him and turning our backs on him. That was Our Lady's consistent message in so many of these apparitions, but especially at Fatima. Stop offending Jesus. And that's what we need to really take to heart and realize. Okay? This whole nonsense of our culture, oh, everything is just so offensive. Oh, please, get over it. My goodness. Anyway, okay, as I'm off my soapbox there, you know, for a little bit, okay? Sorry if I busted your speakers, Father Shobi. This stuff just really gets me going. But it's true. We've lost this sense of sin. We've just lost this. We've become so desensitized to sin in so many ways. But in order for chaos not to reign, brothers and sisters, we must recognize our sinfulness, our need for the mercy of God. The great St. John Vianney is a 19th century French priest who's a patron saint of parish priests. He would spend sometimes up to 18 hours a day in the confessional. And people would come to him from hundreds of miles around just to go to confession to him. Because he was a marvelous confessor and he had miraculous powers that God had given to him. But he once told a penitent who did not really view his sin, who kind of viewed his sins almost kind of nonchalant, just not as severely as he should have. John Vianney began to cry. Because this guy did not view his sins as severely as he should have. John Vianney began to cry, began to weep. And he told this penitent, my friend, I am weeping because you are not. I'm weeping for your sins because you aren't weeping for your sins. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And hopefully that penitent got the message. But of course, as we talk about sin, we recognize, and the church teaches, that sin is a threefold injustice. It's a threefold injustice. First, it's an injustice against God. It's an injustice against others, against the body of Christ. And it's an injustice against oneself. So it's an injustice against God, against others, and against ourselves as well. Sin destroys unity and harms not only our own souls, but the entire body of Christ. It harms the entire body of Christ. If the members of the church are sinning, are turning away from God, and if they're not going to confession, that spiritually harms the body of Christ. It does. Because that's the reality. If we make the analogy between the body and the soul and the importance of having a healthy soul, right, to having a healthy spiritual life and growing in the holiness, and therefore you're going to be better witnesses to the world and be better followers and disciples of Christ, we can make that analogy to the church, okay? But if the spiritual health of Holy Mother Church in regards to her members is not good, then yeah, the church is going to be weakened. Will the church ever be destroyed? No, of course not. Will the church ever be overcome? No, of course not. Will the church ever be conquered by evil? No, of course not. But she can be weakened insofar as her members go through not repenting of one's sins, through committing sins and not going to confession. The church can be spiritually harmed by that, can be spiritually weakened. Her members can be spiritually weakened. And I dare say that we're in a day and age in which the church, again, in regards to her members, okay, is spiritually weakened in so many ways. And a part of it is because we don't have that sense of sin or don't find the importance of going to the sacrament of confession. I think that has been a big contributor to that reality. But so sin destroys unity and harms not only our own souls, but the entire body of Christ. It harms us because our relationship with God is harmed. Huh? It is a precept of the church. If any of you have ever heard of the precept of the church, hopefully all of us have heard of the precepts of the church. But one of the precepts of the church, of the Catholic Church, is to go to confession at least once a year. Meaning that if we consider ourselves to be practicing Catholics, then we're going to go to the sacrament of God's mercy at least once a year, even if maybe we, glory be to God, have not committed a mortal sin. And certainly that's obviously the goal to hope. But we are to go to the sacrament of confession to encounter God in the sacrament of his mercy, to receive those graces and forgiveness of sins, to be spiritually fortified and forgiven of those sins, because it should be a regular part of our Catholic practice of going to the sacrament of confession. Now, I've had some people say, well, Father, I really don't sin. I'm like, really? Really? I'm like, let's talk about that. And say, well, I just can't really think of anything I've done. I say, fine, let's talk about things you haven't done. Let's talk about sins of omission. Do you pray every day? Oh, no, Father. No, I really don't. You know, I miss some days. Okay, there's one. All right, let's keep going. And we just go down the line. Let's talk about things you haven't done. Those are sins too. Things you haven't done that you should have done or you should be doing. Those are sins too. You know, and usually, you know, we get through it just fine. But the Holy Mother Church, again, it is a precept of the church. We consider ourselves to be practicing Catholics. Go to confession at least once a year. Okay? And going to confession, the church asks that our confessions be what we call integral. That is, that they be complete and the fruit of a well-examined conscience. Confessing mortal sins, if there are any, in name and in number, and all venial sins to the best of our recollection and ability, especially being sorry for those sins that maybe we have legitimately forgotten. And that we can't remember at the time of our confession. And as I mentioned last night, if we do not confess grave sins, that is mortal sins, or I didn't mention this last night, but if we do not confess grave or mortal sins, then we cannot truly be forgiven because we're not truly sorry for all of our sins. An analogy would be that a guy who has two gunshots, let's say, okay, you know, one's through his lung, and one is through his liver. Both are mortal wounds. He's going to die from one or the other, right? Well, if the doctors and surgeons are attentive to just one of those mortal wounds, like his lung, but doesn't pay any attention to the bullet wound in his liver, is it going to help him? No. He's still going to die. But if they attend to both wounds and heal them, he will live. It's the same for us spiritually. If we confess one mortal sin, but don't confess the other mortal sin, then we cannot be forgiven because we are not truly sorrowful in expressing that and saying that sin. Does that make sense? Okay, on a spiritual level, right? It makes sense. Okay, so in order for us to be forgiven, truly forgiven, and we must not withhold those mortal sins, no matter how shameful they may be. And brothers and sisters, let me say this. I know that there are some sins that people confess that they are very, 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 very ashamed and embarrassed to have to confess. Very, very embarrassed and ashamed to have to confess. But I always tell the people of God, and I always tell these penitents, I always tell them that I am edified, and I actually think more of the person for coming in and humbling themselves to confess whatever that sin is. I know that all of us priests, we think the same thing. We are edified, and we are proud of our spiritual children for owning up for what they did and to come to confess it and to seek God's mercy. I think higher of an individual. I really do. I'm dead serious. I think higher of a person when they come in sorrowful for their sins, whatever it may be, no matter how shameful it may be, and coming to seek the Lord's forgiveness. I think more highly of that person. I really do. Honest to God. I really do. But we have to approach the Lord and ask for that forgiveness, and he wants to bestow it upon us. He wants to lavish his mercy and his forgiveness upon us, brothers and sisters. So as we continue to talk about sin, which I know is just a real happy topic, but as we talk about sin, let's look at some definitions of sin. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that sin is an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. Father Oscar Lukifer, whom some of you may have heard of, God rest his soul, he was a great apologist for the faith. He was a Vincentian from Perryville. And he says that, very simply, sin is a refusal of human beings to obey God. A refusal to obey God. It's an offense against God, against neighbor, and ourselves in thoughts, words, deeds, and neglect. St. Augustine of Hippo said, it's an utterance, a deed, or a desire contrary to the eternal law. St. Thomas Aquinas says, sin is nothing else than an evil human act. Wow, an evil human act. Human acts are, of course, voluntary. Therefore, it's an act of our free will to commit sin. That's why we say that children who are younger than the age of 7, that ordinarily they can't commit sin because they don't have the fullness of that free will as of yet, or that fullness of being able to understand right from wrong and really what sin is. But human acts, they are voluntary. So if you make a mistake or a genuine, have an accident or something of some sort, something like that, that not per se is a sin. Okay, it was an accident or a mistake, okay? Because really, these sins are voluntary. We commit them with the act of our will. Okay? So there's various, of course, classifications of sin. The original sin, which is the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, which is upon our souls prior to the sacrament of baptism. And then there is personal, actual sin. That is, sins that individuals commit. Personal sin. Sins that individuals commit. And sins are evaluated according to their gravity. There are two types of sin. Right? There's two types of sins. What are the two categories, types of sins? Mortal and venial sins. Which is worse? Mortal sins. Okay? Oh, goody, goody. You guys are great. Okay. So let's talk first about mortal sins. Okay? What mortal sin is. And I know we all kind of cringe when we hear about mortal sin, don't we? As we should. As we should. Well, mortal sin, the word mortal comes from the Latin word mortuus, which means death. Which means death. Because mortal sin is deadly sin because it cuts off our relationship with God and leaves our soul dead until it is restored in the sacrament of God's mercy, in the sacrament of confession. So mortal sin is deadly sin. It results in a loss of charity and the deprivation of God's sanctifying grace. It's like being on that blood transfusion and the needle getting popped out. And if it's not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. It causes exclusion from God's kingdom and the eternal death of hell, says the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1861. So we can judge that an act is in itself a grave offense, like murder, abortion. Okay? We can judge that it is a grave offense. And we certainly entrust the judgment of persons to the justice and the mercy of God ultimately. But certainly if we know that a sin is grave and we've committed it, then we need to go certainly to the sacrament of confession, especially prior to receiving Holy Communion, as I mentioned last night. So where do we find maybe some examples or evidence of mortal sins in the sacred scriptures? Well, the passage that the Holy Mother Church often points to is Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. As St. Paul is talking about the works of the flesh, the works that drive us into sin. And he lists these sins, which again, the church points to as being some serious sins when they're committed on a serious level, especially. Paul gives a list of these various sins. He says, now the works of the flesh are plain, and he lists them. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, which is like debauchery, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, he says, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Now let's look at this with comb through this a little bit with a fine tooth comb. So, now he says in there envy, okay? He says in there envy. You say, well, Father, You know, I can get a little bit jealous of someone for something that they have. Is that a mortal sin? Not necessarily, but if it is something that if we become deeply envious of someone and what they have, and even try to obtain that, you know, especially like through theft or something, or we make a dumb financial decision in wanting to obtain something that we know that someone else has, and we want to have something just like it, yeah, that can be pretty grave. That can be pretty grave. Okay? Or anger. Yeah, we all get angry, right? We all get angry. Okay, we can get angry, you know, when we're at the traffic light and it turns green and the person in front of us is not moving. Is that a moment of anger in which is the case of mortal sin? No. Okay. Oftentimes when we consider, you know, anger to be a mortal sin, is that when it is rash anger, okay, and a lashing out, especially, you know, for example, you know, because some people will confess, oh, I got angry with my brother, like, okay, or I got into a fight with my brother, like, okay. Well, if that fight put your brother into the hospital, okay, like that could be pretty serious, okay, that'd be pretty serious anger, okay, and something that could be considered mortal, okay. Drunkenness, okay, is one of the other ones that Paul mentions. Drunkenness. You know, but this is something that is just commonality in our society, is it not? But even Thomas Aquinas, he speaks explicitly about drunkenness being a mortal sin. Willingly and willfully getting drunk, which suspends and abandons our ability to reason, which is the highest faculty that we have, that yes, that can be a mortal sin. That can be a serious sin. Okay. So moving on, because I know we just have just a couple minutes left here, because I don't want to end this talk on mortal sin. That would be kind of a Debbie Downer, right? Okay, so, but a mortal sin, in order for one to commit a mortal sin, for it to be a mortal sin, it involves three things. It involves three things. The first is that it is grave matter, that it's serious, that it's serious matter, like with abortion. Okay, the killing of an innocent life, the taking of an innocent life, or adultery. Okay, those are serious, serious matters, but there's, of course, other examples as well. But that it's serious. The second thing that it involves is that of full knowledge. You know it's really bad. You know that it's a serious sin. And thirdly, full consent. You do it anyways. You do it anyways. Those are the three components of what makes a mortal sin. That it's serious. You know it's serious. And you do it anyways. So we see this this talked about by St. John in his first letter in the fifth chapter. And he says, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not deadly. There is sin which is deadly. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not deadly. So even St. John makes this distinction between serious, that is deadly, mortal sins, and venial sins. John makes this distinction. And obviously, we must try with extra hard to use God's grace, to cooperate with God's grace to avoid mortal sin, committing mortal sin, which cuts off our relationship with Almighty God. Now, of course, there is venial sin. What is venial sin? Venial sin weakens charity. It manifests a disordered affection for material goods. It impedes the soul's progress in the exercise of the virtues. It permits what's called temporal punishment. That is the punishment that we'll experience in this life or in the life to come in purgatory. And deliberate, unrepentant venial sin disposes us gradually to commit mortal sin. Right? It's like the analogy of the frog being put in the pot of water and you turn on the heat and the pot slowly comes to a boil. And by the end, the frog, without hardly even realizing it, has been boiled to death. Venial sin can kind of do the same thing to our souls as well. If we, you know, say, oh, that's just a small sin, I'll commit it anyways. That's just a small sin, I'll commit it anyways. That's just a small sin, I'll commit it anyways. That can dispose us more to committing more serious sin. If we have that attitude and that mindset. So it's very important for us, brothers and sisters, that we truly seek to live that life of grace that God calls each and every one of us to. That life of sanctity. Are we sinners? Yes, of course. Each and every one of us are. We're all sinners. We're all in need of God's grace and his mercy. We all indeed are sinners. But it's important for us that we strive to overcome sin in our lives. Through various practices of discipline, of penance, of fasting, of prayer. Okay? One of the things that that I think we certainly as a church need to really get back to and embrace more is the practice of fasting, and not just reserving that for the season of Lent, but truly to get back to fasting from things, and to make it truly a spiritual exercise that's going to fortify us spiritually, detach us from the things of the world, and thus help us to grow in the virtue of temperance and of self-control, so that we can have greater and better resistance to temptations to sin, right? Any athlete does this, doesn't he? Any athlete does this. Fast from something, rejects that which is not going to be good for them to be better athletes, whether it be some type of food or staying up late, not getting enough rest, things like that. Because what does it help them to do? It gives them better self-control. And to combat those temptations that may lead them to do something that's going to be disadvantageous to them being a better athlete. We see athletes do this all the time. And good golly, why aren't we as Christians doing this stuff for the sake of our spiritual well-being? In our spiritual growth. So I do think it's important that we have as a regular part of our spiritual practices of fasting. And that does include, and Holy Mother Church gives us that, especially during Lent, the abstaining from meat on Fridays. But did you know that it is still the universal law of the church that we are all required to abstain from eating meat on Fridays? That's still a thing. Most Catholics don't know this. Most Catholics don't know this, but there is an exception to the rule, at least in the United States, that if one does choose to eat meat on a Friday, one has to do another act of penance in its place. This is something I didn't know until I was in seminary, but we as Catholics, we just don't know this. I know I probably just ruined all of your lives, right as I said that. They're like, oh my gosh, you mean outside of Lent I have to abstain from meat? Yeah, we do. Because it's an act of discipline that the church gives to us to help us to be detached from the things of the world, to remind us what Christ did for us on Good Friday in sacrificing his flesh on the cross, and thus to benefit spiritually from that abstaining from meat or from that fasting, whatever it may be. Yeah, the church gives us those disciplines for our spiritual benefit and good, and we need to embrace them. We need to embrace these things that Holy Mother Church gives to us. You know, it's like when we were little kids, whenever I was growing up, whenever we went to McDonald's, like that was a treat. We didn't go to McDonald's a whole lot whenever I was a kid. Okay, that was a treat for, and there was one right down the street from us. Well, we didn't go a whole lot when I was a kid, but it was a treat for us to go, to be able to do that. But it made it, it was beneficial for us, I guess you can say, it acted as kind of a reward or something we enjoyed, and we anticipated that, we looked forward to it. Well, in a similar manner, when it comes to fasting and abstaining from meat, we recognize the spiritual benefit that it does give to us from abstaining from fasting from something that we ordinarily would like to take part in, but do so out of a true love for Christ. And it helps us to grow in our love for Jesus Christ. So that's something that, yes, we need to get back to as a church. And the more and more that we do, the more spiritual healthy the body of Christ is going to be. So, brothers and sisters, getting back to confession and to this glorious sacrament that Christ has given to us, and of course, as you anticipate, hopefully going to confession during this Advent season, including on December the 20th, the Advent penance service that is going to be occurring. But as we approach that, it's important, certainly, to recognize God's desire to forgive us, his desire to forgive us. Christ told St. Faustina, and she wrote this in her diary back in the 1930s, Christ told St. Faustina that our sins are but a grain of sand in the ocean of his mercy. And Christ has told several saints that whenever we go to confession, Christ forgets what we have done and welcomes us back into his loving, merciful arms. So whenever we go to confession, we must remember that the verdict is that we're always guilty. We're always guilty when we go to confession. We're always guilty of sin, whatever they may be. We are always guilty. But what is the sentence? Mercy. It's always mercy. Always mercy. God's bestowing his forgiveness upon us. So brothers and sisters, as we learn and as we deepen our knowledge and our love for this glorious sacrament, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to certainly to go to the sacrament of confession at some point during this Advent season, whether it be hopefully at the Advent penance service or at some other occasion, and to truly make this a regular part of your spiritual life. And people ask me, Father, how often should I go to confession? And I almost always tell anyone, depending on your state in life, that it's good for us to develop the habit of going to confession once a month or once every couple of months, depending on what our struggles are, depending on what our state in life is. Because we spiritually benefit not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but also from the graces that God gives to us to build us up and to help to combat temptation and to become better followers of Christ. You read about the lives of the saints. So many of the saints, they went to confession on a regular basis. Don't you want to become a saint? We all should have that desire, right? And that didn't make the saints bad persons that they had to go to confession all the time. But as they grew in holiness and grew in their relationship with God, grew closer to the light, as it were, they began to see more and more blemishes upon them and more imperfections in their need to experience God's mercy in that sacrament. And brothers and sisters, I promise you that we as priests, we're never going to yell at you. We're never going to browbeat you. We're never going to say, how on earth could you do that? We never do that. Now, some of you may have experienced that, and I'm sorry. But we never seek to do that, to browbeat you in the confessional. That's not our place to do that. But rather to embrace you once again as the prodigal child returning to God, the Heavenly Father, asking for that forgiveness. And no matter what you've done, God wants to bring you back. He wants to bestow his mercy upon you. Jesus told Faustina in the Divine Mercy Revelations that he is pining, he's desiring to lavish his mercy upon the world, upon sinners. But sinners don't want to believe in his mercy. They don't want to believe in his mercy. And thus the flames of his mercy cannot be poured out, because souls don't want to receive his mercy. And what a tragedy that is, because we do follow a God who is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who wants to show us that divine love through his acts of forgiveness. So as we come to the sacrament of confession, brothers and sisters, let us keep in mind that glorious parable of the prodigal son. This son who takes his father's inheritance and goes off to a far-off country and squanders it, to the point where he is eating from the trough of pigs. That's how low he had fallen. And then he thinks to himself, I know what I shall do. I shall go back to my father's house, and I will repent. I will tell him that I am not even worthy to be called his son. And if I do that, then I can at least hope that he'll take me back. And what happens? The son goes back. And as soon as the father, who's standing at his house, sees the son off in the distance, he runs to him. He runs to him. He doesn't even hear the son speak to him. He doesn't even let him get closer to him. He runs to him to embrace him and to welcome him back, to give him this royal clothing, to put a signet ring onto his finger, to slaughter the fattened calf, and to celebrate his returning home, his repentance, the coming back into the Father's fold, into the Father's arms. And that is what God does with us, brothers and sisters, in the sacrament of confession. He sees us on the horizon returning to him, and he runs to embrace us and to forgive us of our sins. But we have to run to him. We have to turn to him. We have to make that return to him, brothers and sisters, and to never think that he could not forgive us, but that he wants to in this most glorious sacrament. So, brothers and sisters, as we continue through these final weeks of the Advent season, let us remember the advent of Christ's mercy in this glorious sacrament, this glorious sacrament of confession, and to remember that as we come to this sacrament, to be mindful of how Christ came to us. He didn't come to us in this great grandeur and under his mighty power that we could see, that we could perceive. He came to us as a child to show us his gentleness, his kindness, and the great love that he has for us, and to truly show us that, yes, he is lovable, and he is worthy of every bit of our love. So let us not doubt his love. Let us not doubt his mercy, and let us go to this glorious sacrament in which we can truly experience his divine mercy, which never fails us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Francis of Assisi, pray for us. Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.